Now, our Father, as we open up your word, we ask for a special measure of help from your Holy Spirit, for the one who speaks and for those who hear, that Christ might be honored and magnified through it. For it is in his name that we ask this. Amen. Well, turn with me this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. A story like we have in this chapter, which is probably one of three or four of the best-known stories in all of the Scriptures, the story of David and Goliath, yields certain challenges both to the person that's going to preach it and those that are going to listen to it. The story is so familiar to us that automatically your mind tends to gloss over very important details that are given to us in the Scripture, or to not think of that in its context, the larger context of what God is doing through David in this particular book. So what I want to ask you to do is not to jump ahead and assume that you know everything about this story, but to pause and to listen and to think and to read carefully as we look at a passage like this. That's what you ought to do, by the way, with any passage of Scripture. Read it carefully, read it slowly, read it thoughtfully, but especially when you come to a passage that is very familiar, like a story with David and Goliath. The theme of chapter 16, what we saw last week, which is that God values inner character, not outward appearance, is also a theme that continues in this particular chapter. In chapter 16, David is contrasted with Saul, who is tall and handsome. And in chapter 17, he is contrasted with Goliath, who is tall and fierce. The command of chapter 16 and verse 7, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature," is only obeyed by David in this chapter. Saul, all the rest of Israel, looks on Goliath's outward appearance, and the result is that they are afraid. They are deathly afraid of this man that they see before them. The process by which God is elevating David to the throne takes a giant step forward in this particular chapter. After this chapter, and we'll see this next week in chapter 18, the nation's heart is knitted to David. Jonathan, Saul's son, is also knitted to David. And Saul's daughter, Michal, falls in love with the guy. So the events of this chapter are pivotal in elevating David to the throne. He is, as we saw last week, a Messiah for Israel, an anointed one. And he's given the task of doing what Saul has failed to do, which is to drive out the Philistine conquest of the nation of Israel. A little bit about the geography. The Philistines are on the coast. They are coastal people. They were probably not Canaanite people originally. They came from another area. And they settled in the fertile plains of the coast along the Mediterranean. If Israel is ever going to be secured militarily and economically, those cities that are inhabited by the Philistines have to be taken. There's a very important trade route. It was called the Way by the Sea that joined the northern part of Asia Minor with Egypt. And if anybody controls that way, they're going to become very wealthy. What David and Solomon, his son, are going to do is enjoy the fruit of the work that they are now doing. They're going to unhinge the Philistines out of Israel, and they're going to disappear from the pages of history. This is what God had called Saul to do. Saul had failed to do that, and David now is going to arrive as a Messiah for Israel to deliver her from the hands of the Philistines, to secure her military borders, at least to the west, and to bring economic prosperity to the nation, unparalleled economic prosperity in Solomon's reign. As I said last week, however, what you constantly have to do with the story of David is listen for the vocabulary, the lexicon, the series of words that are now going to be used about him, like the word anointed or Messiah. Hebrew word is Mashiach. What that word now takes on eschatological significance, meaning significance for the salvation, the greater salvation that God is going to bring through David's greatest descendant, our Lord Jesus Christ. So the story of David and Goliath is not just a story of two men facing off at a very famous battle where an underdog defeats a man that is far his superior. It is a story of God delivering Israel in a way that we'll understand how he is going to deliver us through a greater king, a greater Messiah, a greater anointed one that will come from David's loins. Always, you raise your eyes above the level of the current event to take a look at how this fits into the overarching trajectory of the story of redemption that has been worked for us by God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Only then do you really understand the significance of this story for Christians. Now, the scene is set for us in the first three verses of chapter 17. The Philistines have gathered their armies for battle. They're situated on one set of hills over here, and Israel has drawn up a line on another set of hills over there, and there is a deep valley that exists in between those two hills. Now, if you know anything about military strategy, you don't want to give up the high ground. That's not a good thing to do. So the Philistines don't want to come down off of the hills into the valley and try to attack uphill. That's a dangerous thing to do. It's a very difficult thing to do. And the Israelites don't want to do the same thing, so they are at kind of a stalemate. This stalemate goes on for 40 days until finally a champion of the Philistines, a man from Gath, a man who is described in great detail in this passage, comes down from the valley on his own, and he begins to issue a challenge to Israel. We read about Goliath starting in verse 4. There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion, meaning he's a warrior. He has had success in war. His name was Goliath of Gath. Now, just a pause there. Gath is one of the five cities that are occupied by the Philistines. We know from other passages in Scripture, especially one in 2 Samuel, that there are a number of people in this city who have some sort of genetic anomaly that makes them very large. In 2 Samuel, there's one guy that in particular is talked about who has six fingers on both hands and six toes on both hands, and he's really tall. This is what we would today call a genetic anomaly called giantism. And these guys were big. They were large, imposing figures. And they came out of Gath. Now, we read here that he was six cubits and a span. Some texts that we have say four cubits and a span. Now, a cubit is the length of distance between an elbow to the tip of your middle finger, roughly 18 inches. So if he's six cubits, that's 9 feet, right? Six times one and a half is nine. A span is the distance between your thumb and your pinky, or roughly another 6 inches. So if this text is correct, Goliath is about 9.5 feet tall. If the other text is correct, he's about 6 feet, 9 inches tall. In an age when the average height of a person was significantly smaller than it is even today, this is a big guy. And it isn't just that he's tall, he's evidently unbelievably strong. Because we're told that he was wearing a helmet of bronze on his head. Now, this is the Iron Age, and bronze is not a readily available material, especially to Israel. Remember, what we read earlier in 1 Samuel is that the Philistines did not allow the Israelites to even have blacksmiths because they didn't want them making instruments of war. So the first time Israel gathers together for war under Saul, only Saul and Jonathan actually have spears and swords and shields. The rest of these guys are just farmers, and they've come out to join in battle with crude wooden material. So they're looking at their armaments, they're looking at his armament, and you can imagine the difference in their minds. It's like going into a modern fight with somebody that has, you know, an AK-47, and you've got a BB gun. It just isn't a fair fight, what's taking place here. He's described in detail as somebody that has armed with a coat of mail. He doesn't mean postal service mail. He means chains. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs and javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And in addition to all of that, he has his own personal shield bearer who goes before him into battle. So here is this guy, and you can imagine the scene. All the nations of Israel are gathered on this hill, and into this valley walks this enormously large man who is extremely strong, and as the sun comes down and hits him, he shines. He radiates, and it enhances his appearance. He's got his own shield bearer in front of him. This guy looks like an incredibly fierce warrior. And then, if that weren't enough, he begins to speak. He says in verse 8, "Why have you come out to battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants." Read their slaves. That's what he's saying. "And you shall serve us." Then notice these words in verse 10. "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now you see the English word defy? The Hebrew word that sits behind that word is used 6 times in this particular chapter. It becomes an overarching theme. Goliath is defying the ranks of Israel. But what David is going to say to Saul and to those that are around him is that this isn't just a battle between Goliath and the people of Israel, the Philistines and the armies of Israel. That what Goliath is doing is defying the God of Israel, because he represents a worldview, a religious worldview that is antagonistic toward Israel. What is at stake here is not just that sons and daughters are going to be taken away from their homes and made slaves of the Philistines. What is at the heart of this battle is that they are going to become pagans. Idolaters, people that are going to be immersed in Philistine culture, and they are going to lose their identity as the chosen people of God. And Goliath is defiant in the way that he speaks to Israel. That's what's at stake here. The result is that Saul and all Israel are afraid. Verse 11, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and they were greatly afraid." And now enters David. David has 7 brothers. He's the youngest of the 8. 3 of his oldest brothers are with Saul in the battle. Now, again, keep in mind, this is not a professional force, all right? There is not a payday on Friday, and there isn't a canteen where these guys have the ability to go and get food. The only way they're going to be sustained is that if people from home send sustenance their way. So Jesse says to his son David, who is out taking care of the sheep, "I want you to go to Israel, and I want you to take food to your brothers." Parents all over Israel were doing exactly the same thing. This is a beehive of activity of people coming and going, bringing news from home, taking news back to home about what's taking place on the front, and making sure that these men are being fed. So David shows up, and while he's there, Goliath shows up, as he did every day for 40 days, and he begins the same kind of taunt. And David hears this. Now, according to verse 19, "Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." Well, they weren't really fighting. They were poised to fight. And maybe there were a few skirmishes here and there, but nothing was really happening. So according to verse 20, David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, took the provisions, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, notice that phrase, saw the man, more on that in a moment, fled from him and were much afraid. This section ends the exact same way the last section ends. Goliath speaks and Israel cowers in fear. Verse 25, and the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? See the phrase, seen? Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to, here's that word again, defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. In other words, Saul has put a bounty on Goliath's head. And the bounty is, if you can defeat this man on behalf of Israel, I will give you great riches. I will give you my daughter to marry. And I will make your family free. What he means by that is free from service for the king. Your men aren't going to get drafted into our army anymore. You're not going to be required to go and do any kind of royal service. You are going to be exempted from anything that the king wants you to do. This is a bounty, and it is a prize. It is a really good thing. Now, we ought to pause for a moment because this just seems so oriental to us. It's just very different than what we are expected to have, to hear. If you were a Jew living in this time, would you want to put your family's future in the hands of one person? In other words, would you agree to this transaction? And if you're a Philistine, would you do the same? This is what's known as representative warfare. In one sense, it makes sense. Why send thousands and thousands of people into battle and kill them all, right? Think of Gettysburg. 3 days of the bloodiest time in this nation's history. We lost more people among the blues and the grays in the 3 days of Gettysburg than we lost in the entire Vietnam War. Just think about that for a moment. What if Lee and Grant had said, this is just foolish. Why in the world do we send thousands of people? Over 50,000 are going to die. Why would we send thousands of people into battle? Let's just send two guys. And they will be representatives for all of the rest of us. And if the North wins, the South will stay in the Union. And if the South wins, we will secede. That's not the way we do things around here. And yet that's what's happening here. This is important. And I'm going to touch on it more in detail. For now, just file it in the back of your head. Because this isn't just a story about representative warfare. This is about a Messiah delivering his people as their representative. So David hears this. And the question to him is, have you seen? Now we have echoes of chapter 16. Because here are Jesse's seven oldest sons standing in front of Samuel, and Samuel is saying to himself, well, there's Eliab. Boy, that guy looks like kingly material right there. And the Lord says, don't look on the outward appearance, because men do that. See things the way I see things. I look at the heart. Now, the lesson that Samuel had to learn is a lesson that Saul and the armies of Israel have not learned. They're looking at Goliath based upon purely external things. They're not seeing him the way God sees him. David is the only person in this entire narrative that looks with the eyes of faith. and it makes all the difference in the world. Think about faith and fear as two opposites sitting on a teeter-totter, okay? And if you've ever been on a teeter-totter, you know how this works, right? The person that's the heaviest plops on, and the person that's the lightest immediately jumps up, right? That's just the way it is. Have you ever seen a big kid on one end and a little kid on the other, and his legs are dangling, and he's trying to go down, and he just can't do it because he doesn't weigh enough? Well, that's the way faith and fear operate in our lives. When faith is light, fear is heavy. And when faith is heavy, fear is light. And the reason why Israel is fearful, and it's stated twice in this section that they are, why Saul is afraid, why they run away from this guy, is because they don't see with the eyes of faith. To put it another way, they don't see with eyes that are transfixed on the weightiness, the heaviness, the glory of Yahweh. I suspect that down in the world of the ants, as they're running around with one another, some ants appear really large to other ants. But to you, they're just insignificant. And that's the way God looks at this world. He looks at this world, and to us, somebody like Goliath at 9.5 feet or even 6'9", whatever he is, somebody like that looks formidable to God. He's just an ant. An insignificant creature down there that poses absolutely no risk to him or his covenant promises. He has no ability to thwart the will of God, none. There is not one moment when God looks at this man and says, now there is a great warrior. He's nothing to him. Nothing. And that's how David sees him. David sees him with eyes that are transfixed by the kavod, the heaviness, the weightiness of God, of Yahweh. Nobody else in this story does, including his older brother. Now, for the first time in all of the Bible, David speaks in this section. And that is usually significant. Anytime somebody has spoken for the very first time, you ought to just sit up and take note as to what they say. So in verse 25, the men of Israel say to David, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches. He will give him his daughter. He'll make his father's house free. David speaks. He said to the men who stood by him, I'm sorry, what was it that you said he would do for us? What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? That's the first words out of his mouth. The second words out of his mouth are, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now contrast that with verse 8. Goliath looks at Israel's armies poised upon those mountainous hills and says, you're just servants of Saul. Send somebody down here to fight. David looks at the army and he says, we're the armies of the living God. See the difference? Now, there is a little ambiguity here in the way in which David is first presented in this passage. We like the white hats to be white. We like the black hats to be black. We want our heroes to be heroic and virtuous in every way, and we want our villains to be evil and have absolutely nothing good in them at all, right? That's just how we like to look at this world. That's not how this world is. People, good people, great people. And on the Mount Rushmore of the Old Testament that I talk about a lot, David is one of those heads that are up there. I mean, he is a big deal in the Old Testament. And the first words out of his mouth were, I mean, pause, hold it. Can you remind me again, what did the king say he would do for me if I take on this guy? And we read on. Verse 27, then the people answered him in the same way. So shall it be done to the man who kills him. This is what you're going to get. Now Eliab, the eldest brother, heard when he spoke to them. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. I mean, this is the stereotypical oldest kid, right? He's angry against this little snotty-nosed brat who has shown up. And he says, why have you come down and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? That's how insignificant you are, little brother. I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David responds the way a young kid would respond to his older brother. What have I done now? Was it not but a word? And then he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. Tell me again what the king would do. And the people answered him again as before. Once again, David is presented here with kind of mixed motives. There is a mixture of ambition, while at the same time, a zeal for defending Yahweh's honor. Now, I only point this out because it is a constant reminder to us in the Scriptures that even the best men have serious failings. And it's why, throughout the Old Testament, every anointed one, every Messiah that comes along fails to be the ultimate Messiah, because they fail at critical points to be pure in heart. And as much as we can be grateful for this zealous heart of David, that he wants to defend the honor of Yahweh and it's going to lead him into battle against Goliath, at the same time, this biblical writer is presenting him as a fully formed human being who, oh, by the way, sins. And it's also a good thing that God uses sinners as instruments of his work and his will, because guess what? That's the only kind of people there are. And it's why your faith must never rest in anybody except Jesus Christ. If you look close enough at the guy talking to you, you'll see the same kind of mixed motives, you'll see the same kind of failings, the same kind of sin. And if you look around, you'll see the same thing in everybody else. That's why the foundation of this church is not its leadership, human leadership. It's Christ. And it always has to be. Now, David sees Goliath as God sees him, not as a giant who is outfitted in all of this military armor, but as a man who is deriding Yahweh's honor. The people ask, have you seen? And they've seen. They're looking on the outward appearance. David sees as God sees. This is an uncircumcised Philistine in defense of the living God. David replaces fear with faith, based on an exalted vision of God's transcendent glory. That's why when he speaks in verse 31 to Saul, he says these words. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Why are you worried about this guy? He's just an ant. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. This seems incredible to Saul. Saul looks at him and he says to him, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're just a youth. And he's been a man of war from his youth. You don't send a boy to do a man's job, right? That's the way Saul thinks. But David says, let me tell you about myself. Here's my resume. This is my curriculum vitae. Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear or took a lamb from the flock, I went after him, I struck him, I delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine, that is, he is outside the covenant people of God and is in defiance against our God. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, and these are wonderful words, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And amazingly, Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. That may be the most incredible thing in all of this. I mean, it's an incredible thing that God should give David a victory in this kind of setting. It is even a more incredible thing, to me at least, that Saul agrees to these terms. You see the hand of providence here that is working, not only among the people of Israel, but in Saul himself, that at this moment he should look at this young man and he should have confidence enough in him to allow him to go into battle. But he also has a conscience and he knows that he's sending a boy to do a man's job and he should at least give him some sort of armament to take into battle. So he asks his servants to come and to dress David out in all of his armament. And David, as you know, just can't function in that. And he says, I'm sorry, I can't do this. Instead, according to verse 40, he took his staff in his hand. He's a shepherd. He's not going to go anywhere without that staff. And he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook. Now, don't think of, you know, small little stones like this. Think of flat, flint-like stones that are, you know, 5 to 6 inches in length. And the point of them being smooth, for anybody here who has ever skipped rocks on water, you know, right? You want it aerodynamic, and if you throw it against the water, you want it to skip and see how many times it will go there. Well, the same principle of aerodynamics works in the air. He wants something that flies true. He wants something that flies fast. When I was a boy and I heard the story of David and Goliath, you know, I had a picture of a slingshot like what we have. Don't think that way. We actually have archaeological discoveries have discovered reliefs of Hittite armies that have gone into battle with slings. These are leather pieces that go for a long way because you want to create as much centrifugal force as you possibly can with a pouch on the end in which the stone would sit. Somebody that was skilled with a sling could send one of these 5 to 6 inch pieces of flint at 100 to 150 miles an hour. If Goliath is 15 yards from David when they're having these conversations and he lets it go, that stone is going to cross that in less than a second. Furthermore, as formidable as this giant appears, this genetic anomaly that creates these very large people leaves bones very brittle. And he actually has a spot that is unprotected. So when David takes this sling and he begins to move it, Goliath is looking at him, and it looks like a joke. I can only picture the armies of the Philistines sitting behind that and going, can you believe this? Look at this guy. And they're laughing and they're joking. And I can only imagine the armies of Israel sitting there cowering in fear. And David walks up to him and he slings it. But before he does, both of them speak. Verse 42, when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him. For he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome, there's that phrase again, in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Well, we've already known that he's defeated lions and bears. Now, Goliath unwittingly places himself in that same category, but even less fierce. I was tempted to title this message, Lions and Bears and Dogs, Oh My! And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. That's significant. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me. I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beast of the field." Now David speaks. "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have," here's that word again, "defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead body of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that Yahweh saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." And this, my friends, is where you have to make a very critical distinction between secondary causes and primary causes. The secondary cause of this victory for David is that he's very skilled with a sling, that he is unbelievably bold and courageous for his youth, that this giant has a kind of genetic anomaly that leaves him with, if you will, a chink in his armor, a vulnerable place to be hit. All of those things are true. All of those things are secondary reasons. But there is a primary reason why the battle goes the way it goes, and it's what David says here. David is not engaging in his battle or Israel's battle. This is Yahweh's battle. And there is a worldview that has opposed him, a worldview that says Yahweh doesn't exist. Our gods, if he does exist, are greater than he is. A worldview that opposed the very nature of the character of God. This is polytheism versus monotheism. In our day, it may be atheism versus Christianity. But it is these opposing worldviews that are at the heart of this battle, and David understands it. And the reason he goes the way he goes with a staff in one hand and with a sling in the other is so that there is no doubt that is left that the reason the victory is won is not because of David, it is because of the Lord. And Saul didn't understand that. My friends, listen to me. Here we are in a fight and a battle for the same worldview. But the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not carnal. But they are powerful to the pulling down of strongholds, because we are taking thoughts captive and bringing them in obedience to Christ. How? Through the weakness of preaching. The weakness of preaching and proclamation. It's words that does this. And I don't care how many people, arrayed in all of their educational attainments, speak out against a Christian view of the world. The battle is not ours. The battle is the Lord's. And as Luther said, he must win the battle. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. That little word, the gospel, is what we place in our sling. And the Spirit directs it exactly where it should go. And those who were formerly enemies of Christ are brought to their knees. and die to themselves and are made alive in Christ. And everybody here who is a believer in Jesus Christ has experienced that power in their life. It's a marvelous thing. So if you're afraid of this big bad world, enlarge your vision. Have it entranced by the God, the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord who has come. Well, after all of that speech, the battle ends very quickly. It's almost over as soon as it begins. David, verse 49, put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. That's everything that you need to know about this chapter. Since there was no sword in the hand of David, and David had promised Goliath that he was going to separate his head from his shoulders, David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his own sword and drew it out from his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. All right. At this point, there are echoes of earlier story in the book of 1 Samuel that should be dancing in your head. When's the last time we saw a Philistine fall face forward in front of Yahweh and lose his head in his hands? The Temple of Dagon. When the Ark of the Covenant is brought into that place, and this false god can't even stay on his feet in front of Yahweh, instead falls on his face as though he is bowing down to Yahweh and saying, "You are the Lord, I am nothing." Now, Goliath does exactly the same thing. The second time in 1 Samuel that this has happened, and he loses his head. David keeps it as a trophy, carries it back, takes all of his armament, keeps it back. Years later, when David settles Jerusalem as the capital, we read that he actually takes these things into Jerusalem as a sign, as a symbol that he has achieved all of these things. Now, let me wrap up by saying this. I mentioned a moment ago that it is very unusual for us to think of battles in terms of this representative warfare. Two people coming out representing entire nations, and whoever wins in that battle gains the victory for the entire nation. But in the history of redemption, this is significant. And it's part of that lexicon that we're building here that points to Christ. It's really significant. Think of Romans chapter 5. "For by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all sinned." Past tense. Adam acted as our representative for all of humanity, for all of his posterity. And according to Paul there in Romans chapter 5, when Adam sinned, the entire world, the entire humanity was plunged into slavery. The god of this world becomes Satan. They live under his authority. But that's not where the story ends. Because God, Paul then writes, here's what God did. "For just as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all sin, so a last Adam has come, who stood as a representative for a new humanity, a new race of people, that he would take out of that world. And if the disobedience of Adam brought about sin and death and curse, the obedience of Christ, his faith, and the battle that he faces, and the victory that he wins, then flows to all of his people as our great representative." And at the heart of that is the doctrine of justification. You and I are accepted before God, not on the basis of our own righteousness. No, 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 we have none. But on the basis of the righteousness of our own David, who went into the valley, faced his own Goliath, triumphed, and his victory comes flowing out to all of those who by faith have been united with him. The real anointed one has come. And the battle that he faced as our great representative has been secured. And the way that you can know that you have been accepted before God is if you have come to David's greatest descendant in faith and trusted in him for the saving of your souls. And I pray today that that assurance is yours. And if it isn't, then grab one of us after this service and let us talk with you about what he has done and why the gospel is really good news for sinners like us. Let's pray. Our blessed Father and God, again, we thank you for this story, as familiar as it is to us, and how it teaches us of the greatest battle that has been fought and the victory that has been won. The strong man has been disarmed, and Jesus Christ has spoiled his house. We praise his name. Grant faith to everyone who is here, that they may trust in him for the saving of their souls. For it is in Christ's name that we ask this. Amen.